Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, I would love a volunteer to read the text, 1 John 3, 1 through 10.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
All right, thank you. All right, keep in mind again the big picture of this epistle that we're reading. The epistle is written by the Apostle John to do two things, generally, as we say, week by week, to give assurance to those who are genuine Christians so they can see the work of God in their lives and have confidence that they are Christians, have assurance, and in that way be able to continue to live the Christian life. We are meant to have assurance that when we die, we'll go to heaven. It's very, very hard for us to live the Christian life not sure what the outcome is going to be. And so much of the Bible is written to give genuine Christians assurance of their salvation. And so this gives you ways by which you can know that you are a Christian, ways by which you can see the activity of God in your life and have a genuine assurance. But it's also written negatively to people who claim to be Christians but really aren't. And they are deceiving the people around them and they're deceiving themselves. And he speaks very directly to people like that, calling them liars. If you claim X but you live Y, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And the reason he's not trying to be unkind, he wants to wake them up. He wants to warn them to get out of that false condition and to repent and to start living the genuine Christian life. Now, if you look at just the verses that Jim just read for us, 1 John 3, 1 through 10, what is John saying there about the true Christian life? What does it involve?
Got a handout?
I do. I thought I gave them. Did I give them out last time?
No.
See, they're sitting right here, but I'd assume. Sorry about that, guys. I know. I know. Thank you for asking. There you go. Thank you. Yeah. No, it's beneficial.
Let me help up and I'll get over here.
He's telling us that if we know God, we're going to live a certain way and we're going to act a certain way. And on the other hand, if we don't, then you really need to question our assurance.
Okay. So how you live matters. All right. Do you see that in these verses? All right. We'll just get the sheets handed out. We'll be able to focus. Thank you. Appreciate that. How do you see in the text how you live matters? The way you actually live your life, what's actually going on in your life matters for whether you know you're a Christian or not.
It's clear if you do what is right that you're righteous in some way, that you're trying to be a Christian.
Yeah. It's almost like baby talk. If you do what is right, you're a Christian. If you don't do, then you're not. Do you get that? It's very, very simple. It's about the simplest language you could find anywhere. Whoever does what is right is born of God, and whoever does not do what is right is not. So you're just going to look at, and this is just a different way of saying what Jesus taught, by their fruit you will know them. You can tell the nature of the tree by the fruit on the tree. So look at the fruit, and then we'll see. Well, what's the problem with that? There is a very significant problem with that. Have you noticed?
All sinners.
We're all messing up every day. So it's easy to read this and just get wiped out, right? You get blown away. You're like, all right, I guess I'm not a Christian. It seems perfectionistic. You got to do right and nothing but the right. And if there's any sin in your life at all, you're not born again. And so we have to walk through that. We have to understand that. But in a simplistic way, we have to say, if somebody is claiming to be a Christian, we're going to see it in their life, right? I think it's reasonable to look for some fruit.
You will know them by their fruit.
Well, know them by their fruit, and that's the whole thing. And you should know yourself by the fruit. You should look at it and see. So I think that's the general teaching. Yeah, Rick, go ahead.
You know, when I first came to Christ 45 years ago, I knew I had some areas I needed to clean up. Mm-hmm. But there were very few, really. Mm-hmm. But they were significant in my life. Mm-hmm. Now, I've cleaned up some of those difficult areas, but when I understand really how the scripture defines sin, I hesitate to acknowledge how much sin there must be in my life. I mean, it's just enormous volumes in the way I think, particularly. And I find that I can execute sort of a Christian life for other people, I think. I mean, I think just being candid about the fact that I know how to make good works look good, kind of thing. And I don't know how you react to that.
And this is the whole thing. And were you there last night at the Roman study? You know, I was getting into this whole topic of how much of our sin do we see. And I was having a little bit of a difficulty with one woman there who I think it was a language issue. I didn't want to make her feel badly. But when I asked, I just didn't do a good job as a teacher last night. When I said, how much of the sin that God sees in your life do you think you see? What percentage of it?
She said a small percentage.
No, she said, no, she was like, I see it all. 100%. I'm like, no, you don't. I was like, but I didn't want to throw her under the bus. I just felt bad as a teacher. I'd done a bad job. I was like, let me just say what I think. You don't see a fraction of what God sees. God sees your sinfulness top to bottom, left to right. He sees your sins of omission and commission. He doesn't miss anything. Do you miss things in your life? Do you have any blind spots, anything that you never even saw come in or whatever? Oh my goodness. And the more you go on in a Christian life, the more you see that tendency. You actually kind of expect it. It's like, I think I'm full of blind spots. And even the things I know about, I'm not really making the progress I thought I would make. So I actually think, Rick, what goes on in the genuine Christian life is in ever-increasing humility. The more you go on, the more you realize how you were saved by faith and not by works. But having said all that, we must acknowledge that the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is seeking to work holiness in his people, is effective in that. He actually does work a genuine holiness in people who are genuinely children of God. They are enabled to make progress. They are enabled to make progress, and that progress is noticeable. Actually, he talks about this with Timothy, young Timothy, as an elder. He said, devote yourself to your gifts so that everyone may see your progress. So that they'll say, you're a much better preacher than you were last year. I'm not sure I want to hear that, but at any rate, it's like, boy, you have really made progress. I just want you to know. You know, would you like to hear that from your wives? I want you to know, I've been noticing over the last 6 months, you've made a lot of progress in some areas. Jim would be like, yeah, I'm into it. It's like, yeah, but it's humbling to hear that. All right. But the fact is, yes, fundamentally, there is an effectiveness of the Word of God and the Spirit on the life. If there is no fruit, you're not alive. It's just, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And those branches are thrown in the fire and burned. So that there's no fruit, there's no life. There's going to be fruit. And this is a there's going to be fruit passage. That's what he's getting at. You're going to do right things if you're a child of God. All right, let's walk through the questions that I've written them here. The main questions. First, how does this section, 1 John 3, 1 through 10, demonstrate the incredible privilege of being a child of God?
It begins with pointing out that we are touched by the love of the Father.
Okay.
And without that, we're not going to be a child of God.
Yeah. KJV, as I said last time, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So just the way that, what's the kind of tone of that verse? If, listen again to the KJV. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. What is John's attitude as he writes that?
I think he's pointing to the fact God gave up his Son.
Amen. And that's the price of it. But do you sense that John's amazed that people like us would be called children of God? I think that's a sense of wonder at this. Is that beneficial to have a sense of wonder, even of amazement, that someone like you should be adopted by God? Should that be amazing to you? What do you think, Jim? Why should that be amazing?
Well, we're all sinners. We're all unworthy and, cracked pots.
Yeah, absolutely. Do you see the handout I gave you? You guys all have it. Look at Romans 3. 10 through 18. Just to remind you of what the Bible says was true of us in our unconverted state. So I'm going to read that. Romans 3, 10 through 18.
There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay, so who is that true of, those verses?
Always.
That's true of every single human being on earth before the regenerating work of the Spirit. Would you say that's true of every non-Christian? Not some of them. All of them. It's the language. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who does good, not one. So that's universal language, all right? So that means this is the pool of talent that God selected from for his family. This is what he was working with. It's unbelievable. It's this bad. Look at it. We were not righteous. Not one of us was righteous. We didn't understand spiritual things. We didn't understand the Bible. It didn't make sense to us. We weren't seeking God, meaning we didn't want him. He was seeking us, but we weren't seeking him. We turned away. All right, think about the rich young ruler. Remember when Jesus told him to sell all he had? He walked away. Walked away. We turned away. And then we were worthless. What does that mean? Worthless.
No value.
All right. So God told Jeremiah to take a linen belt and put it under a rock near a river. And he came back sometime later, picked up the rock, and took out this formerly white linen belt that had been in that moisture all that time. What do you think it looked like at that point? I mean, as a linen belt went, of all the linen belts on earth, where would you put that linen belt at that particular point in history? Would you put it at the bottom of the rung? This was the worst, one of the worst linen belts on earth at this point. Would you say that would be a picture of worthlessness? Basically, God's saying, that's what the nation of Israel looks like to me. You are covered with mud. You've been mucked up and destroyed by the mold and all that. That's what you are. So that's what sin does to us. We are, in that sense, worthless. And you're like, well, wait a minute now. I mean, you're going too far. We are still worth something. We're created in the image of God and all that. I'm not minimizing that. He sent his son to us to save us. He didn't send his son to save animals or other things. He sent For, so we're, there's value, but there still is this word worthless here. Our sin makes us worthless in God's sight. All right? And he says, there is no one who does good, not even one. We didn't do any good. So not a single good work. So when you're sharing the gospel with a non-Christian, they say, well, I'm hoping that my good works outweigh my bad. What does this verse tell you about their situation?
Doesn't change anything.
Okay. How many good works does that non-Christian have that they're hoping will outweigh their bad?
No.
They have literally none. Do they have any bad works that they want outweighed? Oh, they're aware of those. So they don't have any good works. And that whole system isn't even going to work. As Lynn just said, that doesn't work. But even if it did, you don't have any good works. So there's not a single thing we did apart from Christ that was good. God didn't see it as good. And then he starts describing us. Throats, tongues, lips, mouths. You notice that? It all has to do with your talking. Like, just listen to how you talk. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speak. And just what comes out of your mouth is poison, like a viper's poison. That's what you talk like. That's what he's getting at. You talk like evil people. I don't want to hear the things that you say. And that's our nature. We speak the language of corruption and death. And again, I'm asking, how many of us was that true of? It was true of all of us. Imagine God listening to all that all day long. He's listening to non-Christian people talk all day long out of the fullness of their hearts. He has to listen to that garbage day after day after day. And that's who we were. Now, I can keep going. I don't need to. Let me go back to the question. How is it amazing or astonishing that people like us should be called children of God?
Totally inconceivable.
It is. It's an incredible thing that God would take people like that and actually want to be with us at all. One of the most amazing things, you look at that horrible list and see how bad this list is. And then think about Jesus saying this, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What does he mean by that? I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Talking to his apostles. What does he tell you about his heart there?
He just wanted to be with
you. I just want to be with you. And you look at this list, it's like, why would you want to be with people like this? It's really amazing. And by the way, remember how that very night they were arguing about which of them was the greatest? Remember that? It was definitely a low point. It's like, boy, I was looking forward to this night. All right? But look how you're behaving. Okay? This is it. But here's the thing. God doesn't look at us as what we were when he found us. He looks on us as what we will be when he's done glorifying us. And then we will be different. We will be in a whole different place. We'll be like God. We'll be like Christ. We'll be conformed to Christ in every respect. And that's the amazing thing.
He created this because he has a plan for us to do what needs to be done to share the gospel.
Amen. I guess what I'm asking you guys is never lose the wonder and amazement at your own adoption. Just never lose that amazement. You should be amazed that God would adopt you. And I think that would benefit you. All right, next, these are main questions. What does this section teach us about heaven? Does it say anything about heaven?
It will. We'll see Christ, and we don't know how we'll appear until we see how he appears, mm-hmm. and then we'll have an idea of our countenance at that time.
So in heaven, though it doesn't mention heaven, how do we know we're even talking about heaven? Well, because of the language, when he appears. When he appears refers to what? When he appears. Last days or second coming. And what happens after the second coming? The new heaven, new earth, right? So that's why I'm asking about heaven. When he appears, and from that point on, we will see him as he is. So we're going to talk more about this. But this is what's known as the beatific vision, the ability to actually see Jesus as he truly is, his glorious nature. And so heaven will be about seeing him as he is. And by the way, this is exactly the same teaching that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now we see through a glass darkly, then we shall see face to face. Now we know in part, then we shall know fully, even as we've been fully known. So heaven is a place where you see clearly and you know fully. And what you're seeing, putting it all together, is Christ's glory. You're seeing the glory of Christ fully and clearly. And you will know him as you have been known by him. So that's what heaven... All right, so how does meditating on heaven affect our lives now?
It's the basis of the hope we have.
Okay. All right, very good. More thoughts on this. How does meditating on heaven, specifically based on these verses, affect our lives now?
Okay. To strive to live a Christ-like life, mm-hmm. knowing that we fail miserably, mm-hmm. and the Holy Spirit resides in us to guide us in a righteous way.
Okay.
Even when we fail.
Amen. It's beautiful. What happens, according to these verses, we're going to walk through this in detail, but what happens when we see him? According to these verses, what happens when we see him?
We'll be like him.
We'll be like him. All right? So what does that mean, to be like him? That when we see him, we'll be like him?
We'll no longer have an inclination to sin.
Right. We will be holy and perfect. We'll be perfect. This is the moment, in my opinion, this is the moment of glorification. This is the moment in which our salvation is completed. And we are finally made like Christ. That's where you're heading. You're heading to a place in which you're going to be much better than you are now. And that is a hope. That's a hope that we have. If you have that hope, John says you should do what? Look at verse 3. If you have this hope, what should you do?
Purify yourself.
You purify yourself. What does it mean to purify yourself?
Repent.
Yeah. Yes, get rid of all the defilements. Get rid of all the evil and get ready for that day. So anyway, what I'm saying is meditating on heaven should cause you to live better now. I want to get rid of everything in my life that's not going to be part of me in heaven. All right, in terms of morality, in terms of sin. And that's what we're getting to. So we're going to walk through this, but this is our overview. Why is purity from sin such a vital part of the true Christian life?
Well, it's sin that causes us to be separated from God and not be able to come into his presence.
Right.
So being pure from that, mm-hmm. Remove that barrier.
Okay.
It's also a demonstration of the world, mm-hmm. the difference.
Okay. So would you say the healthy Christian life is one of continual purification from sin?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Which you will never achieve in this world. Because the word pure is a perfect word. All right? Isn't that true? Now, you could have a scientific or engineering standard of purity. So you can say this water is pure. Or like, what was it? Ivory soap was 99.44% pure. I've always wondered about that 0.56 thing. I mean, what is that? Why can't you? You've been at that now for 30, 40 years. I mean, get rid of that stuff. What is that? What's in there? What in the world does that mean? Have you seen that? Ivory soap. 99.44% My engineering mind just went on that for a long time. I'm like, would you guys work on that, please? Come on now. I want the 100%.
I couldn't get over it and reduce the fraction.
44 100s.
Yeah,
it's like do something with that, you know, like reduce the fraction at least, you know. What would that be? 22/50. No, that's not done. 11/25.
I'm done with that.
Oh man, I love you guys. You guys are awesome.
These engineers ever use the expression "let's not split hairs."
Yeah, I know. Well, Ralph and I are kind of ruining it for everybody here. But
44, I'm pretty plain.
There you go. We're good at that.
I can be like 70%.
Yeah. How many of you would like to claim 99.44% purity in your Christian life right now? Would you say you're close to 99.44%? Man, I'm not.
When I think of this purity of sin, I think of a bride who is getting ready for her wedding day and how the dress is just perfect. The makeup, the hair is all perfect. And you just can't imagine showing up, a woman showing up to her wedding in a stained and dirty or torn or tattered or ripped dress. And so being at your best for the bridegroom when you go into that ceremony is a beautiful reminder, a picture to me that I don't want to be the kind of, you know, bride-to-be that is, you know, catting around with Satan in this world thinking that I'm going to have a great marriage when I finally marry Christ in heaven. You know, it's just unthinkable. You want to be pure. You want to be the person that he would want to call his bride. I think that that's a worldly picture he gives us for such a reason as that.
I agree. There's this desire that we should have for purity, but we cannot achieve it. It's a goal. It's not much different than you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, or aim for perfection like in 1 Corinthians 16. It's a goal. Purity is a goal. Purification should be happening. All right? But purity will not be achieved in this world. You're heading toward it, but you're never going to get there. And the reason is we got indwelling sin. You got the Romans 7 problem. Sin living in me that is going to make you impure. You're never going to be exactly how you... However, a genuine Christian is constantly seeking to purify himself or herself from sin. That's what's going on here. All right, the main question. How could this section, especially 1 John 3, 6, and 9, possibly be discouraging to average Christian or really any Christian? Let me read another translation. This is the New American Standard, 1 John 3, 6. Or 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. All right, so how could a verse like that be discouraging? Let me read it again. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So if you don't know Christ, what could we say about you in this language? If a person doesn't know Christ, they're not saved. They're not a Christian. So, but 1 John 3, 6 says, no one who sins knows him. So why could that verse, in what Chris just said, no one who sins is a Christian. Putting it all together, right? If you don't know him, you're not a Christian. No one who sins knows him, so anyone who sins is not a Christian. Why would that, could that be discouraging? Possibly.
I would add that one reconciled sin. As a believer, the Lord has declared me righteous. I didn't earn it, and I certainly didn't do it, but he did. But that sin is covered, so he doesn't see it.
Well, that's great, but you still have the same problem we've got here. We're in 1 John 3. We're trying to learn these verses. We're trying to understand 1 John 3, 6. And 1 John 3, 6 says, no one who sins has seen him or knows him.
We're saturated. We see it all the time.
So that's discouraging. You read that and you're like, all right, I got to be perfect or I'm not a Christian.
But it can cast doubt on your very salvation if you read the veil.
Yeah, and that's the problem. And by the way, this is a good translation from the Greek. This is actually a very accurate translation. The Greek is really simple. I hate to put it this way, but it's deadly simple. This is a good translation of the Greek. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And then verse 9, let me read verse 9. No one who is born of God sins because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. It's the same problem. So both 6 and 9 seem to be teaching Christian perfectionism or you're not a Christian. So that's where we have to try to understand that verse. Now, the modern translations decide they don't want you to have to wrestle with it. They'll solve it for you by giving you some helper words. All right? So read like either ESV or NIV in 6 and 9. 3, 6 and 3, 9.
No one who, and I think this next word is perhaps one of those words, no one who abides in him keeps sinning. Keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him.
All right, so it adds this progressive keeps on sinning. keeps sinning or keeps on. It's not in the Greek, but they're helping you out. Let me read the NIV. 1 John 3:6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning, and no one who continues to sin, has either seen him or known him. In verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. So it's adding these extra words, continue, or makes a practice of sin. Sometimes it says makes a practice. ESV says makes a practice of. And look, that's probably right. It's not the Greek, but it's probably right. Now, I had to wrestle with this, and I already tipped my hand because we've already been through this, but go back to chapter 1, and this was the solution to the problem. Chapter 1, 7, so 1 John 1:7. So Ted, you knew I was going there. Why don't you read it? 1 John 1:7.
For if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
What's another word for cleanses? One we've been talking about today. Purifies. Now, here's the key with 1 John 1:7, how it ends any question about Christian perfectionism, all right? This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to walk in the light but live in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what does it say? Rest of the verse 7. Go ahead, Ted, read it again.
We have fellowship.
We have fellowship with one another horizontally and?
And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin.
All right, so let's use the same kind of intensifying language. Is continually cleansing us. So what that means is you can walk in the light and still need cleansing from sin. And is that not your actual experience? If you're a Christian, you are walking in the light and you need a constant cleansing from sin. Do you think the Apostle Paul needed a constant cleansing from sin when he wrote in Romans 7, the very thing I hate, I do. And the thing that I want to do, I don't do. And as it is, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Not I was, I am. Do you think Paul sees in his life a need for continual cleansing from sin while he walks in the light? Yes. So 1 John 1:7 ends perfectionism in the epistle of 1 John. You can, in fact, walk in the light and still sin. And that's the reprieve we get. Then you take that knowledge back to them. What is he saying in verse 6 and 9 of chapter 3? I think what he's saying is, fundamentally, God is opposed to sin in every respect. He hates it. It is evil in his eyes. He doesn't tolerate it. It's not okay. He's not wanting some of it. And when he is done with you, you'll have literally none of it in your life at all. So the salvation process is a process of complete hostility to every sin in all respect. Now, if you come to Christ, you've come into a warfare against all sin in every respect. You're not raising the white flag on any of it. There's an absolute commitment to purification from sin in every regard. And so if you take that, then you look at verse 6, no one who lives in Christ keeps on sinning. What that means is no one who lives in Christ makes a separate deal with the devil to say, look, I'm going to accept 10% of the sin in my life. He's like, no, no. I'm against sin in all respects. I'm going to fight it wherever I see it. And I'm not just going to fight it in my own life. I'm going to fight it around me and in the world around me. I want it. I want righteousness everywhere. I'm yearning for a world in which there's no more sin anywhere. All right, that's what he's saying in verse 6. And then he's saying, no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. By that, it's like, look, I'm fine with sin. I mean, let's be honest. I like sexual immorality. So I like the gospel you're preaching to me. I like what you're saying about Jesus. He's a really cool individual. I want that, but I'm going to keep on being with women and sinning. What is this saying? Like, you can't. You have to turn away from sin in all respects. You have to be done with that. And until you're ready to do that, you're not ready to be a Christian. That's what repent is. You're turning from sin in all respects. And you're going to fight it in all respects. So this is how we see the genuine Christian life. We're against sin in all respect. We recognize Romans 7, we still have it inside, but we're never going to make a deal with sin. And why don't we? Why don't we say, look, it's just who I am. I mean, I want to be pure, but I can't do it. I'm just going to kind of give up in that area, but I'm going to fight sin in other areas. Why can't we say that?
We're not truly regenerate if we say that.
Okay.
The Holy Spirit helps that battle.
Yeah. Also, what have we noticed about sin? I mean, look at the progression. Chapter 3, eat a piece of fruit. Chapter 4, murder. Cain and Abel. Chapter 6, worldwide flood because the thoughts of people are only evil all the time. Connect the dots. What does sin tend to do? It progresses, it metastasizes, it multiplies, it spreads. It spreads like gangrene. Like you think about gangrene, like you've got a black toe, right? It's like, well, it's just a toe, right? Well, the issue's not just the toe. The issue is what? Why do we cut the toe off? If you're out in the wilderness and you have no choice, you've got to cut that toe off. Why? It's going to spread and it's going to take away the whole body. It's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. And so that's what we understand about the black toe and all that. That's what we understand. I'm not going to accept sin in my life. I'm going to fight it. But I'm not going to say, if there's any sin in my life, I'm not a Christian. I'm not saying that either. Because I can walk in the light and still need that purification from sin. And so 1 John 1:9 tells me to confess my sin. And if I confess it, what's the Lord going to do? He's going to forgive me and purify me from all unrighteousness. So I'm against perfectionism here, but I also want to take verse 6 and verse 9 as they're written and take them seriously. And the serious thing here is God is against sin in all respects. He wants it out. Does that make sense? That's the best we can. Yeah. I'm sorry. Ralph, were you going to say something? All right, Rick.
I just want to tell you one quick anecdote about something I read some years back. Mm-hmm. I was reading an article by a man on pornography. Mm-hmm. He'd never had interest in pornography, but he started to, and it became obsessive in his life. But at the beginning of this time, he was really repulsed by the idea of pedophilia, some kind of sexual activity with a child. He said after a year of being involved in pornography, he developed this interest in pedophilia. Mm-hmm. I'm just trying to illustrate, I think it illustrates the progression of sin.
Sure.
Even more and more destructive than we even imagined.
For sure. I think another proof of this is that very well-known verse I quote so many times, which is Hebrews 3:12 and 13, about why you should be part of a good church. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So, Rick, in your story, how do you see a hardening process in that individual? He's hardened.
I guess I see that the desires were so strong, mm-hmm, that he was hardening himself to any kind of righteousness.
Right.
Which he probably had some morality, sure, at the beginning of this.
Yeah, the softness in him in a good way was a horror and a reaction to that as being a very disgusting, evil thing. But X amount of time later, he doesn't have that reaction at all. No big deal. He's been hardened to it. And your conscience can get seared. Your conscience can become hardened. So there is that metastasizing thing. So fundamentally then, the more you grow as a Christian, the more emotional and energetic and hostile you get about sin in general. That's the process. You see it more and more like God does. You want it out of your life. You want it out of the universe because it's done nothing but destroy everywhere it goes. You want it out. You also see that it's very stubborn. I've noticed about sin, it's extremely stubborn. And it's evasive and it's elusive and it's deceptive. It's a hard enemy to fight. And so that's part of what we're on here is this education. We're learning what evil is. It's very, very hard to defeat. So you look at every step of redemptive history, how God has done more and more and more and more for his people, and sin still finds a way and still is stubborn. Right? It's just amazing.
Yeah, Pastor Davis, I go back and I think when you're talking about confess, years ago I was in one of the churches I used to go to. I took this class called the ABCs of Life. And I think about that, A, you have to acknowledge you're sinning or admit you're a sinner. Then you get to the confession part. The B was believe. But I really focus on that acknowledgement of acknowledging that you are sinning. until you can come to the part where you confess it. It really means a lot to me.
Okay, thank you. All right, let's keep going. We don't need to do any more verse by verse on verse 1. We did a lot about that. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. All right? That is what we are. I love that statement, by the way. In case you didn't know it, that's what we are. That's just John. I love that. It's like, by the way, you're a child of God. And that is what we are. And then he says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. What does he mean by that? The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him.
They don't know we're a child of God. Mm-hmm. Okay. They don't know him, so how would they know?
All right, let's take the last part of the sentence. The world didn't know him. What does it mean that the world did not know him?
John 17 says that eternal life is just that they would know you, and the one you sent. So,
okay,
it's, knowing God is basically eternal life.
That, I love it. Let's take a very practical, and it's a very good story. The story of the Samaritan woman who comes to the well, okay? Jesus' disciples have left him. They're in town buying food. Jesus is alone sitting by the well. The Samaritan woman brings an empty water jar, which she intends to fill at the well. And, uh-oh, there's someone there. And she looks more closely, and by his clothing and just whatever, she knows he's a Jew. I sense she's shocked. Like, what is this? She didn't expect anyone to be there in the middle of the day. She just wanted to get her water and get out of there, right? But she's, all right, this is weird, but I'm going to get my water and get out of there. And then, shock of shocks, he starts talking to her. He didn't see that coming either, because Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans. He said, please give me a drink. Remember that? And she said, how is it that you, a Jewish man, talk to me, a Samaritan woman? It's like, this doesn't happen. All right, let's rewind. She's walking up, and she sees him sitting there. How does he look to her? What does he look like?
Out of place.
Out of place? Jew? Do you think his clothes were dusty from the road?
Yeah.
Do you think he looked like an average man? I mean, yeah, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance. He looked normal. Like a normal man would, having walked a distance from Judea to Galilee and was tired and sat by the well. And she later says, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. So she doesn't think much about him at all. He looks extremely ordinary. By the end of the day, how did she look at him? He's God. Savior. Messiah. That's what I think it means. The world did not know him. It just looked at him in a normal physical way, or worse. Like, to take this one. Some of his enemies came up and said, aren't we right in saying that you're Samaritan and demon-possessed? Think about that statement. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? No, you're not right in saying that I'm a Samaritan and demon-possessed. But the world didn't know him. What did Pilate see when he saw him? Pontius Pilate.
He was aware of it. He felt a bit confident about it.
Confident about what?
Confident that he was, well, I mean, I'm using that because I feel confident that I know Jesus.
Pontius Pilate thought that Jesus was an innocent guy on trumped up charges who he should release. Did he think he was God in the flesh?
No.
No chance. And Colossians says, if he had, he would never have crucified the Lord of glory. You're not going to kill God in the flesh or try to. They didn't know who he was. The world didn't know him, all right? They didn't see him properly. They didn't know him. And the reason is, and Jesus himself said, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, you don't know me. At one point, actually, one of the most sarcastic things Jesus ever said, and he does occasionally use sarcasm. Let me give you an example. He said, when some Pharisees came and told him to leave this place and go somewhere else because Herod wanted to kill him, he said, go tell that fox, I will heal people and drive out demons today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Now, is that not pure sarcasm? It's like, I got to go to Jerusalem because that's where prophets go to die. It's sarcastic, all right? Another clear example is Jesus said, yes, you know me and you know where I'm from. Did they know him and did they know where he was from? They did not. So they did not know him. Why? Because he looked like an ordinary man. He looked ordinary in his appearance. But the Apostle Paul wrote, though we once knew Jesus according to the flesh, we don't know him that way any longer. We don't see him that way. Like, would you say it was a problem for his biological half-brothers to come to faith in Christ? They didn't believe in him at first. What did they have to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? That he's God. But they watched him grow up. They watched him grow up. You know, he was their older brother, but they watched him grow up from his teen years through his 20s when he was just a carpenter and hadn't gone into public ministry yet. They saw him every day. He never sinned, but he'd do any miracles. And they had to get to the point where they didn't see him like that anymore. They now needed to see him as the creator of the universe in a human body. That only happens by the work of the Spirit of God. So anyway, the world didn't know him. But now John's saying, in the same way, they don't know us. They don't know us. What does he mean by that? They don't know us properly. I think he means properly. The reason the world does not know us is it didn't know him properly. He didn't know Jesus rightly. They don't know us rightly. What does that mean that they don't know us rightly or properly?
No respect, no special respect for who in Christ we are.
All right, well, what are we?
We're not their enemy.
We're not their enemy, but we're sons of God. What does that mean that we're sons of God?
We've
inherited the kingdom of God.
Right. Well, look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So we are those that are walking around on that which we will later inherit. I mean, much better version of it. The new earth, right? We're going to get it. We're going to get it all. Does the world know that about us? No. They don't know that. They don't know who we are. They don't know what we're going to become. They don't understand how special we are by the grace of God. They don't know any of that. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know him. Now let me ask you a question. Do we know that about each other?
We forget it a lot. Painful.
I mean, look around this room. I mean, you've been looking, but look, these are your brothers in Christ. Each person here that's born again is a child of God and adopted into God's family. How should we treat each other? Do you see how that should be? We should treat each other that certain way. We don't have this excuse. We do know who each other are because we know Jesus. The reason the world did not know us is it did not know him, but that's not true of us. We therefore should love each other dearly and be thrilled in each other's adoption and each other's future destination. It's pretty exciting. All right, the reason the world does not know us, so we should not expect any special treatment from the world. Actually, what should we expect from the world?
Persecution.
Persecution.
If they called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? You're going to get treated worse than Jesus, according to Jesus, because he's the head of the house. I'm sorry?
Blessed is the persecuted.
Yeah, all right, so the reason we're, all right, let's keep going. The Bible says that the creation is waiting eagerly for the children of God to be revealed. Romans 8:19. What does that mean? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Okay, take a minute and look at Romans 8. Go ahead and turn there, just for humor me. Romans 8:19. This is very relevant to the passage we're looking at. I wouldn't have had you turn there, but just look at it. Romans 8:19.
The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed.
All right, revealed. Revealed means unveiled, shown to be what we really are. But what in the world does that mean, revealed? It's like we're kind of concealed now. All right, well, in order to understand what he's talking about, Jim, if you could read verse 28 through 30. Let's go 28 through 30.
And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined
to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. So what does it mean for the sons of God to be revealed according to verse 29 and 30? Where are we heading?
Glorification.
Which is what? What is glorification? It is heaven, but it's a change in us. We'll be different. We will be glorious. We will be, see, all right, so that's what, see, justification, sanctification, glorification, all are Latinish words that have to do with being made. So justification is you are made righteous. Sanctification is you are made holy. Glorification is you are made glorious. You will shine and be radiant, and you will be like Jesus, because it says those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We will shine like the Son as Jesus does. That's what it means that the creation waits for us to be revealed. In our resurrection glory, in our resurrection bodies, we are going to be incredibly radiantly beautiful and perfect in all respect, conformed to Christ. All right, another verse that teaches this, by the way, is, you know, don't turn there, but just listen, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, which we read, I think, last week. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Our bodies will be like his glorious body. All right, so that's what Romans 8:19 is talking about. The creation waits in eager expectation for us to be unveiled and revealed as perfect. Because what's going to be happening to the creation when we're unveiled? It's unveiled as well, the new heaven, new earth. So the new heaven, new earth is the proper setting for the resurrected saints of God. All right, so go back to 1 John, and 1 John just fits into this perfectly. How great the love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So they don't know that we're going to be radiantly glorious and amazing. All right? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. What does that mean? What we will be has not yet been made known.
It hasn't happened.
Okay. It's not happening.
We're in the process of having that happen.
And we don't know what that will look like. We can imagine, but we don't know.
Do you think, Jim, that our imagining is greater, the same, or less than the reality will be?
It's much less.
Got to be less. So we can sit here, have all the Bible study we want, and I can tell you you're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of your Father, and you're like, oh, that sounds good. Let me tell you something. Reality is going to be better than that. There's no way I can put words that will be sufficient. By the way, in internship yesterday, we were talking to the guys, and we were talking about the divine and supernatural light directly imparted to the soul of God, the Jonathan Edwards sermon, and he said, it's a sense of the glory of God, such as the difference between a knowledge that honey is sweet and actually having honey on your tongue. All right? It's just a vivid, intense reality of that thing. So I asked, have any of you guys seen the Grand Canyon? And Byron Bussey said he had. And the guy sitting next to him had never seen it. I said, Byron, I want you to describe it was Hunter, actually. I want you to describe what the Grand Canyon looks like at sunset. He's like, oh, man.
No worries.
Well, it's like all kinds of oranges and reds and purples, and it's like this stack of rocks that just goes higher, and it's this, you know, and it goes as, you know, down deep. You can see the Colorado River, and it kind of glistens in the sun. He did pretty well. It was almost poetic. It was pretty good. So, how would you compare that verbal description to actually standing there physically at sunset and seeing it? It's like 1% to 100%. So what do you think then it will be like to actually be resurrected from the dead? You can't put it into words. It's what seeing through a glass darkly is like. Does that make sense? It's like a dim reflection or a bare conception. All right, what he says, what we will be has not yet been made known in all of its dimensions. We know it's going to be awesome. We know it's going to be great, but it's not been fully revealed. However, we do know this. When he appears, we shall be like him. All right? So this is, we've already touched on this, but let's talk about it. When he appears, we shall be like him. What does that mean?
At his second coming.
What will happen at the second coming?
We'll meet him in the air.
The trump will sound.
Be in the cloud.
We'll meet him in the air. And what will happen? What's happening to us at that moment?
Glorification.
Glorification. What's another word for that?
Transform.
Transformation, glorification. What about the dead in Christ? What are going to happen to them? Raised. So that's, you're talking resurrection now. They get it first. They will precede us and we'll go after them, 1 Thessalonians 4. So does that mean the resurrection happens at the second coming? Please nod your head yes, because that's what it says in five different verses. I don't know why everyone hesitates. I know, because of the Left Behind series. I don't know what to tell you about the Left Behind series, but I'm going to go with the Bible over Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. Okay? I think at the second coming, we are going to be raised from the dead and transformed. And those who are still alive and are left will be transformed in a flash in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So when does the resurrection happen? Just keep it simple. It happens at the second coming of Christ. Is that not what is being taught here in 1 John 3? When he appears, we shall be like him. So that's when we are glorified. That's when it happens. And it's openly taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, when we meet the Lord in the air, that's when the resurrection happens, because the dead in Christ are going to be there too. And it's also what is taught in 1 Corinthians 15, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Christ is going to come and the dead will rise. That's the resurrection. So we will be like him. What does like him mean? Well, we already saw that in Romans 8. We're going to be conformed to Christ. We said it in Philippians 3:21. Our lowly bodies will be like his glorious body. We get our resurrection bodies then. All right, but that's not all the verse says. We shall be like him. What's the next part?
See him as he is.
Say it again.
We will see him as he is.
I'm sorry, you missed one word.
We.
No, before that. For.
Because.
For or because. Why am I zeroing on that word, for? There's a logic here. We know that when he appears, that's a timing, we're told what will happen. We shall be like him. And then we're told how it happens. For, we shall see him as he is. In other words, the seeing is the effective transforming power that makes us glorified. It's in seeing him as he is that we are transformed. It's what the scholars call the beatific vision. You're going to see the glory of Christ fully, and that will change you forever. And why is that? Why is that the moment that we'll be transformed, when we'll see him as he really is? By the way, what does that mean, that we will see him as he is?
Full glory.
Full glory. So why does that mean we have to be in resurrection bodies? Because we wouldn't be able to handle it. Right? What's, like, you guys all know this, what's a fuse or a circuit breaker? I don't care. What's the function of a fuse or a circuit breaker?
It cuts things off.
Cuts what off?
It cuts the power.
Excess.
Why?
Because it's overload.
Because overload. What'll happen if it doesn't get cut off? Keep it simple. Fire. Fire happens. Why? Because of heat. The current carrying wire can't handle that much current, and it will heat up and melt, and the wood around it, the 2x4s and all that, they will burn. And so they designed fuses early on, and now circuit breakers, which are better than, do you guys ever have to switch out fuses in your basement? Keep a box of fuses down there back in the day. But, you know, circuit breaker, all right. How does that relate to the beatific vision? We would be like that circuit breaker clicking off, all right? God told Moses. Moses wanted what on the Mount Sinai? He asked for a sign. He said, show me what? Your glory, your face. Show me your glory, all right. And God basically said, no. Why did he tell him no? No man can see me and live. That's also why Paul said flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't be in these mortal bodies and see Jesus as he is. You will die. If you don't think so, then next time there's a partial eclipse. Go out and look at the sun. I've done it myself. You know, you do it 1.6 seconds and you're stupidly done. And then you learn not to do that. Okay? So that's just the sun. How much more to see Christ's glory? You can't handle it. So you have to be changed. You have to be strengthened in order to handle that much current, so to speak, that much glory. And that's why you will be transformed, for you will see him as he is, or in order that you may see him as he is. Does that make sense?
And even then, Moses' face had to be veiled because there's still so much.
Amen. Amen. It's incredible. So this is just 1 John 3:2. Isn't this incredible? I mean, these things are amazing. All right. Chris McKeel, would you mind closing us in prayer, brother?
Father, we are truly grateful for the opportunity to come and sit and repeat your teacher and to learn more about you. We long for this day, Father, when you will finish your work in us and we will get resurrected and just be able to see you as you are. We just thank you for this glimpse of glory, and we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. And we just ask that you would help us to take that from this place and to represent you well as your children, such that people would see us and say, I do recognize him. He looks like his father. Mm. And so we love you for that in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.